trip there. He did preach twice yesterday, twice today already, and we'll be coming back Tuesday. Do pray for them as they, I expect them to be received now since they got through the two hardest hurdles of the visa, and that they will be able to go in the next few months to Australia. But we're praying for our own hearts that we can handle that. And we love him and we love them. Our lesson for today is, by the way, you have to turn it over to the back side. I put the holes on the wrong side. Evangelical repentance and gospel holiness. When we talk about these two topics, they go together, but they must always follow a consideration of the death of Christ and regeneration, justification. We can never have true evangelical repentance or gospel holiness without the Lord Jesus' death on the cross. And we can never grow in sanctification without coming to him first and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and having all of our sins forgiven, his righteousness imputed to us, and then we continue in this path of sanctification that we begin on the first day of our conversion. I have a couple of books here. I have three, actually, I want to point out. On the back, I have a number of things out of the introduction of Holiness by J.C. Ryle. I've seen a number of brethren write their top 10 favorite books, and this is usually on that list, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Then another book useful in the study is Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by Walter Marshall. And then Evangelical Repentance by John Calhoun, spelled C-O-L-Q-U-H-O-U-N. I always thought that was Colquhoun for years until someone said, well, the British call that Calhoun. So we got that straight. Evangelical repentance is a turning of the mind to God with an ensuing change of the heart and life based upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the one who has come to Christ can truly repent and seek to keep his commandments. One of the things that Mr. Marshall is concerned about is that, and he spends about the first half of this book saying we cannot truly repent unless we actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him. He spends the first half of this book warning against preparationism, where you spend all this time trying to make sure your repentance is right, you've got some kind of change of your life, so then you can go to the Lord and then maybe he will save you. That's not evangelical repentance. We go to the Lord himself. We repent in his presence. We come as filthy as we are. And he makes this statement. Any of the least change of our hearts and lives from sin to holiness before our receiving of Christ and his salvation by faith is not at all necessary according to the terms of the gospel, nor required in the word of God. Christ would have the vilest sinners come to him for salvation immediately. And so the scriptures usually speak of repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not talking about a time sequence where you spend all this time in repentance and then you come in faith. It's two sides of the same coin of conversion. You come to the Lord, you repent of your sins, believing in him. Because if you didn't believe in him at all, you wouldn't be coming to him for repentance, in repentance. So we come to the Lord exactly as we are. Having come to the Lord, we Christians spend our whole lives in repentance. It was Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, who said, we were born for nothing but to repent. And if you think about your days, there's sin involved in them. You find yourself as Paul in Romans 7, who says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank the Lord through Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we don't walk around saying, well, there's no condemnation, so I don't need to repent. No condemnation. The evidence of the fact that we are those who are regenerated and we are justified is that we do repent. We see sin, we confess it, and we turn to the Lord. I want us to turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and read an extended passage, possibly it is the longest definition of repentance in the New Testament. It was written to a people whom Paul had written the 1 Corinthian letter, had many corrections for them, and The encouragement of 2 Corinthians is that they had repented of those sins. Verse 8 says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." It doesn't say earning salvation. It's simply in accordance with salvation, leading to salvation. "Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but the care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Here he may be referring to that individual in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who had committed this egregious sin of having his father's wife. And the Corinthians were culpable in that they had not dealt with this. They had just let it slide by. And so Paul said, I'd already made a consideration of this, and I'm not even there with you, and that you need to put this man out from among you. But earlier in this book, he spoke to the Corinthians that this man had sorrowed enough. He'd with many tears, had come back, and they had received him. And this passage explains what that repentance really is. It's not just, "I felt bad that I got caught." That's the sorrow of the world that produces death. That's the kind of repentance that Judas had when he repented that he had turned over the Lord, but then he went out and killed himself. He didn't really repent. He didn't really turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for a clearing of himself. And so as you look at this statement, what diligence it produced in you, a consideration of that sin, that you're now going to be careful and watchful and diligent in that manner. What clearing of yourselves, first with the Lord, coming to him in repentance and confession, and receiving his cleansing of the blood of Christ, but possibly going to individuals and speaking to them whom you have sinned against and whom your sin has affected. And then what indignation. There is a holy anger against sin. "Be angry and sin not," Paul said. What fear? Fear of God first. Not a slavish fear that he is going to judge me in the sense of his wrath falling upon me, but that we really fear God. We consider him, we follow him, and revere him in his commandments. What vehement desire? And there's that passion of the heart that says, "Lord, let me walk holy in Christ. Let me not do this again. Lord, if that situation comes up, that temptation comes up, give me grace to flee to you first rather than diving into it as I once did." What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. The ESV says, what punishment. It's not talking about punishing yourself. It's talking about actually punishing that sin in the sense of getting back and having a vengeance upon it. So I made a comment in my last preaching when I preached through, we're looking at faith, hope, and love. I said that God is not requiring a perfect repentance, but he does require repentance. A repentance where we turn from that sin, we name it for what it is, we hate it, we are concerned that we committed it, and we love the Lord. We're doing this for his glory and honor, not just because we got caught, but because his honor and his glory has been offended by our sin. Now, having repented, and let me read something here about John Calhoun's statement here is, "The repentance which is in the New Testament required of sinners is such an entire change of mind or of views and sentiments respecting sin and salvation as discovers itself by a genuine sorrow for sin, a firm resolution to hate and forsake it, and a sincere endeavor so to return to God in Christ as to walk with him in newness of life. And I like that phrase there, walk with him. And we walk before the Lord, we walk in him and through him and to him, the sincerity of which is to be evidenced by fruits meet for repentance. This was hinted above, this as was hinted above, is true repentance, and as it is the gift of God, the purchase of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit, it is a saving grace. Implanted by the Spirit at regeneration, it is so inseparably connected with salvation as to constitute an essential part of it. In the Scriptures, it is called repentance to salvation and repentance unto life. And as it proceeds from and evidences spiritual life in the soul, as it prepares for and issues in the perfection of eternal life, as also to distinguish it from the sorrow of the world, which works death, is also styled repentance toward God, because in the exercise of it, a sinner turns from all known sin to the love and the service of God. What a privilege, what a gift of God to turn away from our sins. And how many have we seen in the world who are not concerned about that? As I say, they have the badge of Jesus Christ on, but they don't have the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ to turn away from sin. And as we consider evangelical repentance, we consider gospel holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." This is not talking about earning our salvation. This is not talking about checking off a list of things I've done and therefore I can go to heaven. This is becoming like Christ. Isn't that what we were made for? To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's all of our salvation. I know that in the heart of every Christian, we want to be like Christ. Lord, make me like your son. Make me walk as your son. Make me follow after you hard like your son. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, go back a little bit in 2 Corinthians. Verse 11 says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" And in this passage, he's later going to talk about perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and that holiness is separateness from sin. And when he's going to be talking about separating ourselves from those that are filthy in this world, we cannot be unequally yoked together with those that are unbelievers. And we apply this to marriage, of course, but it's really applied to all of our actions in the world. I don't think you would really want to start a company with a lost person and say, "Okay, I'm going to be equally yoked together with you. We're going to be partners, and if the company goes down, well, I'll take half the..." You wouldn't want to do that. You certainly want to marry a saint in the Lord. But when we all of us are working in a world of evil, and Christ, when he prayed that we would be sanctified, he said that he didn't want us to be completely taken out of the world, because we are light in the world. We are to be light and salt in the world. But as we go into this world, we are not yoking ourselves together with it, saying we are exactly one with you. We are not. And when we're with the lost, we're there to love them, urge them to come to Christ, but we're not to become as they are in this world. So let's go on from there. Verse 14 again, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said." And he quotes the Old Testament in these places. "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, and that's these promises of God being our God, being with us, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this is our whole life. Every day, we apply this to ourselves. Lord, I want to be like the Lord Jesus. I want to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And asking the Lord to make us sensitive to the Spirit of God, that when He convicts us of sin, we say amen to that. And we agree with the Lord. And we don't make excuses for it. We don't justify it, or that's sort of my personality, or that's the way everybody else is going. We take those convictions and we apply them to ourselves, and we follow hard after the Lord, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. On the back side of your page, which looks like the front side with those three holes to the left, I mentioned the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle, and the introduction is a tremendous treatise to introduce the book to us, and the thoughts, it brings seven questions to mind. I've quoted these seven questions verbatim. I've placed some scripture references after them, and I would like to go through this because if we don't understand what God's holiness is, we are going to be completely off track in our walk with the Lord. And if the enemy can't make us misunderstand justification, and there's the history of the church has been trying to figure out how is it that I'm justified by faith, and the whole Reformation began with the just shall live by faith. Understanding well that our salvation is completely based upon the work of Christ and faith in Him apart from the works of the law, then if the devil can't make us misunderstand that, okay, let's misunderstand sanctification. What is it that God requires of me in my walk with Him? What does sanctification mean in this life? What does it look like? Well, he asks these questions, and we'll go through them one by one. I ask in the first place whether it is wise to speak of faith as the one thing needful and the only thing required, as many seem to do nowadays in handling the doctrine of sanctification. Is it wise to proclaim in so bald, naked and unqualified a way as many do, that the holiness of converted people is by faith only, and not at all by personal exertion? Is it according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. And he goes on to say in his writing, it is thoroughly scriptural and right to say faith alone justifies, but is not equally scriptural and right to say faith alone sanctifies. And this is an error that is in our day as well, that some say, well, I'm justified by faith, I'm sanctified by faith, and they don't look at any of the details of Scripture and the commands that speak of what sanctification looks like in the home, in the church, in our workplace, and they pretty much write all the commandments of God off. And that's pure antinomianism. And this is what he's dealing with, where you simply say, well, it's all by faith. I walk by faith, but you never look at the commands of Scripture to see what walking by faith looks like in God's kingdom. And we'll look at the second question, which we'll go to the specific scriptures regarding this. And these questions are kind of closely related, and even in some places a little redundant. Question two, I ask in the second place whether it is wise to make so little as some appear to do, comparatively, of the many practical exhortations to holiness in daily life which are to be found in the Sermon on the Mount and in the latter part of most of St. Paul's epistles. Is it according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. Will you turn to Matthew 5 to look at the Sermon on the Mount? We won't read it in its entirety, but we'll look at one of these commandments given by Christ and clarified by Christ. Okay, I'm going to find this in a second. Well, if you're in John 5, you'll never find it. I do need all the help I can get, by the way. Okay, verse 27. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. You have heard that was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What a commandment. Those who looked at this commandment and said, well, I don't commit adultery. It's just one of those things I'm not tempted to do, I don't do. And the Lord Jesus drills down into our hearts and says, what is in there? If you've ever looked at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And then that exposes all mankind. And then he teaches us how violently we need to deal with ourselves. We don't just sort of, I'm going to slip out of sin slowly. I mean, I'm only going to spend half the time on the internet looking at bad things than I used to. You cut it off. I don't know if you've ever seen the great movie Fireproof. It's a movie I always show young people if I'm ever to perform their wedding. They must watch that movie. And I don't want to destroy the movie, but at one point, this man has to deal very violently with his sin of looking at the internet. And he picks his computer out and he throws it in the trash can. The neighbors are wondering what he's doing. He's dealing violently with that. Now, you can throw your computer away and still have the problem with your mind. But whatever it is, sin is not to be sort of eased away from. Violently cut it off. Mortify it. Put it to death. And this is what Ryle is talking about. Oh, well, I'm sanctified by faith. What is that faith causing you to do with your sin? And the Lord Jesus, you can't state it more powerfully than he does here. I mean, cutting off your right hand, plucking out your eye. And this is the concern that J.C. Ryle has, and certainly we have for our own lives, that we'd face every sin head on and not gloss it over and not let it linger with us. Can we do this perfectly? No. In heaven, we will not have any sin, and here we will be fighting it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul is speaking about his service as an apostle and a minister of the Word of God. Verse 24 says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul's speaking of his own life, that if he doesn't deal with his body properly, his temptations and the leadership that the body would give of the flesh, if he doesn't deal with that, he can't preach the gospel in such a way that it would be acceptable by God. That when he preaches to others, he must himself have dealt with himself in gospel holiness. And notice what he says about the mind in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The mind is such a fertile ground for the enemy. if we're not putting the sentinel of the Word of God there and taking every one of those thoughts and bringing it in before the Word of God and says, I can't think that about my brother or sister. I can't think this about this situation. And looking at the Word of God and bringing that thought captive to the Word of God. So, well, this sounds like a lot of work. Well, here we are. Jesus said, the violent take it by force, the kingdom of God. There's a true exertion here. This is holy exertion. Richard Sibbs preached a message called Violence Victory, or something to that effect, that the victory that we have requires the violence of a warfare, that it's hand-to-hand combat with an enemy who knows us better than we know ourselves and knows our temptations and knows where we've fallen. And yet, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and that we can win this battle in Christ. Now, lest we think that we can be perfect in this life, he asked the next question, verse 3. I ask in the third place whether it is wise to use vague language about perfection and to press on Christians a standard of holiness as attainable in this world for which there is no warrant to be shown either in Scripture or experience it. I doubt it. You may not have run across individuals who believe that they don't sin in this life. I have. I've spoken with individuals. Those who I believe were saved thought that you could attain that situation, and then those that are lost that thought they never sinned at all must have thought they had been perfect already. But we strive for a perfection in Christ. But remember, Paul said that he had not attained this, and he pressed on in Philippians 3 to know the Lord. And we press on throughout this whole life. It's not something, it almost, the enemy could say, well, you can't be perfect, so why try? That's not what God has called us to do. He's called us every day to seek to be like Christ, but remembering that perfection is yet to come. And anyone who claims it in this life, well, it tells us in 1 John that they're a liar. They don't see things as God sees them, and God sees our sin. But he also sees that we want to be like Christ. Question 4, in the fourth place, is it wise to assert so positively and violently, as many do, that the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans does not describe the experience of the advanced saint, but the experience of the unregenerate man or of the weak and unestablished believer? I doubt it. Now, in the history of the church, there has been arguments about Romans 7, if you'll turn there. And for me, this is one of the greatest comforts in all of Scripture, that this is Paul speaking first of what he was like as a lost man, how the law came to him, how he was convicted of covetousness, and the Lord brought him to himself, but then pressing on through his Christian life and seeing that even when he would do good, there was evil present with him. Verse 13 says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. He's talking about the law. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now be careful here. I've heard of individuals teach, well, Christians sin, but it's really not them. They're not doing it. When we sin, we do it. And what he's talking about here is that the flesh that is in us, we sin, and it is us that sins. It's not our inward man, it's not our new man who really wants to do this, but it comes from the flesh, the indwelling of sin. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see it, notice that, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Lost people do not do this. Paul did not do this as a lost person, as a saint. He delighted in the law of God after the inward man. And that is what we do. For I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, that's present tense, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind myself serve the law of God. I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So there is this battle going on within us. Brother Fred preached a message out of this to the young people at youth camp, and he said, am I crazy? You know, it seems like there's such a wrestling going on within me. Could this possibly be God working in me? Am I going crazy? This battle is tremendous. As a young Christian, I mean, I thought sin was terrible, and it was. But when I was saved, I found World War III broke out in my heart. There was such a wrestling. As the powers of evil flying one direction, my heart flying in another direction. And it has not changed. 40-plus years of battling, fighting, finding my mind going in a direction it shouldn't go. My heart saying, turn back to the Lord. It turns back to the Lord. And I find that when I would do good, there's evil present with me. At the end of any good thing, there's always this lingering pride that'll flow in. Other things that show me I need Christ. And when he says, O wretched man that I am, how could the most holy man outside of Christ say this? Because he knew Christ. He knew the perfection of Christ. He knew the glorious holiness of Christ, and he compared himself to that, and he said, O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's looking at Christ's death. He's looking at Christ's salvation, because he goes on to say in verse 8, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Only Christians can understand how much we hate sin and how much we love righteousness, and that we could be involved in sin and say, well, I'm still a Christian. I have this Savior who has died for all my sins, and I'm not condemned. He was condemned for me. But you still sin. Shouldn't you be condemned? Well, the Lord is chastening me. He's training me. He's disciplining me, but he's not going to judge me for my sins to death. Any questions or comments about this so far? Yes, sir. We think we're going along, improving, and then all of a sudden we find out there's an evil that we didn't think we could think about. And if we can think about it, we can commit it. That's why we got to put these things off immediately, because if we dwell upon them, they may become something that will hatch out later in worse evil. Question 5. In the fifth place, is it wise to use the language which is often used in the present day about the doctrine of Christ in us? I doubt it. Is not this doctrine often exalted to a position which it does not occupy in Scripture? I'm afraid that it is. If you go to Galatians 2:20, I want you to see what he's talking about initially here. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of this is true. Christ does live in the heart of the believer. But let's go on and see what he has to say about this. In brackets, it says, unless we take care, we shall find ourselves ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit. We shall be forgetting that the divine economy of man's salvation, election, is the special work of God the Father. Atonement, mediation, and intercession, the special work of God the Son. And sanctification, the special work of God the Holy Spirit. We should be forgetting that our Lord said when he went away that he would send us another comforter who should abide with us forever and, as it were, take his place. In short, under the idea that we are honoring Christ, we shall find that we are dishonoring his special and peculiar gift, the Holy Spirit. So as we compare spiritual with spiritual, Christ dwelling in me, living in me, is by faith. It's by the Spirit of God working in me. The scriptures tell us that Christ himself is seated at the right hand of God, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. His Spirit fills heaven and earth, and he does dwell in our hearts. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We are his vessel. This is a holy temple in which God lives. But the air he's dealing with is where someone speaks, well, Christ is living in me, and they're not giving credit to the Holy Spirit, who is actually the person who sanctifies us in Christ. This can actually be taken to where Christ is dwelling in me, and they're not so much concerned about what the Word says. They sort of go by their feelings. Well, since Christ is living in me, and he's making me do this, he wants me to do this. So the concern that he has is that we're using this expression in such a way that the Scriptures do not. Christ dwells in us by faith, but it is by the Holy Spirit. And it's not like I have Christ in a special way that's in the exact same way that he's seated at the right hand of God, waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. Christ is a person who is in heaven. He's in the heavenlies with the Father, and he is here with us by his Spirit. So I hope you understand the distinction he's making, and it becomes in our sanctification, we're not looking within to the Christ who lives within us, if you understand what I'm saying. I'm not consulting my own heart. What would Christ have me to do? He lives in me, and I want to do this, and I don't feel like I'm convicted. Well, are you looking at the Word of God that Christ gave, that the Spirit has given to make you like Christ? In the sixth place, is it wise to draw such a deep, wide, and distinct line of separation between conversion and consecration, or the higher life, so-called, as many do draw in the present day? Is this according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. The theory of a sudden, mysterious transition of a believer into a state of blessedness and entire consecration at one mighty bound, I cannot receive. I mean, we live in a wonderful bubble here called the church, where the whole counsel of God is taught. But outside in Christendom, there are those who will teach that you have to have this second work of the Spirit, where you're actually brought into this area where you're not going to sin like you once did. You'll have this entire consecration. It's called the Keswick movement at one time in England, and has been taught in the United States. Don't misunderstand me. We want to be just like Christ, but we are to grow every day in him. And every day, the graph is going to look more like this, with problems along the way, rather than here I'm going, all of a sudden I'm at this new level that puts me above sin and I'm entirely sanctified. We will be entirely above sin in heaven, but in this life we'll always be fighting it. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that that growth is going to be immediate. And then Romans 6:1 through 19, it simply talks about continually giving ourselves, our members, to righteousness and to holiness. Not that this would happen at one time and you're done. We will be doing this every day of our Christian lives. And then the seventh question. In the seventh and last place, is it wise to teach believers that they ought not to think so much of fighting and struggling against sin, but ought rather to yield themselves to God and be passive in the hands of Christ. Is this according to the proportion of God's word? I doubt it. A holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling are spoken of as characteristic of the true Christian. And I referred to Matthew 11:27, where Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is taken by violence. And there's this picture in Pilgrim's Progress that has a Christian entering into a castle, and he's taking his sword and he's hacking his way in, fighting all the way into this castle. And that is a picture of the Christian life. Let's see how Paul states this in his last epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 11, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." In 2 Timothy 4:7, verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And Paul's saying there, he continued on through his whole Christian life, looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him for his righteousness, and then prosecuting, as it were, this holy battle against sin, looking to Christ all that time as well, keeping his commandments. Any questions or comments? Okay, say that again, the title? The Heaven Taken by Violence, something like that, by Watson? The Kingdom of Heaven Taken by Violence. Right. That's a good book. Anybody else? Yes. This is Evangelical Repentance, John Calhoun, C-O-L-Q-U-H-O-U-N. And then The Mystery, Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, Walter Marshall. And then Holiness, J.C. Ryle. You know, the world would say, "Boy, you have such a hard life. This is a joyous life. This is a walking with Christ and seeing him change us as we look upon him." Let's close in reading those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because we will never grow in holiness outside of our view of Christ, seeking to keep his commandments by his grace. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, and thank you for the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our eternal salvation in him, for placing all of our sins upon him, giving us grace to repent and believe, and grace to continue in following you. We ask you, Lord, that you might give us strength and blessedness in following you. We ask you, Lord, to help us to remember your word, to remember your commandments, and to fight the good fight of faith, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray for Brother Fred that you give him grace to preach and magnify the Lord Jesus. We pray for our own hearts, Lord, we could receive your word. We pray for our children that you would save them at an early age. Give us grace, Lord, to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we ask you all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.